God, what a wonderful reminder this morning for your people. Father, help us right now to take great comfort and joy that because Christ has regarded our helpless estate, that He has shed His blood for our sin, that it is indeed well with our soul. Whatever we bring in here today, Father, I pray for my sister Dara. As she wonders what's happening in her body, that she would remember it is well with her soul. Father, I pray for the brethren in Edmonton, Canada, at Grace Life Church, for being forbidden from meeting, facing summons and threats of jail and fines. Father, help them to remember that it is well with their soul. Father, as we're reminded of our failure to live in ways with our families, with our children, with our spouses, as we sin, we fail to lead and to love and submit and obey. Father, that because Christ died, it is well with our soul. Our sins, oh the bliss, Father, of that glorious thought. All of our sins have been nailed to the cross and we bear them no more. Father, help us to remember it is well with our soul. And Father, for those in here today who do not know Christ, Father, that their struggles and their worries would point them to a place of desperation and needing to be reconciled with you through Christ. Father, and that no matter how blissful and joyful and happy they may think their life is, that if they don't know Christ, it is not well with their soul. What great truth and simplicity. That it is well with our soul in and through Christ. Because of your great mercy and because the love that you had for us, it is well with your people's souls, and we're thankful and we're humbled, and we come to worship you because you are worthy. Pray all these things in Christ's name. The one who lived and died and rose again that we might live. Amen. Good morning, Grace Fellowship Church. We prayed last week for Grace Life Church in Edmonton, Edmonton, Alberta, Canada. The pastor's there, name is James Coates. And some of you have met Aaron. Some of us that went to G3 a few years ago, Aaron, was his wife, was with our group, and we'd pray in the mornings and had a meal or two with us. So some of you actually met Aaron. I've had the opportunity to talk to her some. So there's a real situation of real people that we know. Not like there aren't real people all over the world that we don't know this is happening to, but they are being they're being told that they are no longer to gather. Because of the restrictions for the coronavirus up there in Edmonton. And they've had fines. They've already had fines. They've been warned. Royal Canadian Mounted Police, RCMP, have been there for the last few weeks. They've allowed them to meet and gather. Because of the local health administration there. They restricted their gathering to members and people that were in progress or process of membership, and then regular attenders. They weren't allowing for visitors or guests in a way to hopefully minister to the saints, which is what we're called to do on the Lord's Day, and not intentionally gather others. So even though they've tried to do some of those things to rightly continue to minister to the saints, they're being threatened. And I just saw an article from yesterday, I think it was, or today, that there's a new edict that's been given. And it seems like summons or imprisonment or shutting down is coming closer. Brother Tony texted Aaron, and she texted back this morning, "We've been ordered a closure notice. Though it appears to be a voluntary closure, this is such a lateral step for them. We are praising God because unless our doors are locked this morning, we are gathering." In the notice, it said the AHS, which is the Alberta Health Services, and the RCMP, Royal Canadian Mounted Police, will be there to see if we close. And if we don't, James will be summoned in contempt. That's the pastor. Tony, I'm in awe, though they did not follow through with their threat last week. Every Sunday we gather is a true gift. Pray we can worship unhindered, and we shall face whatever the consequences will be this week. May the glory of Christ ring. So they're going to gather. And I for a number of reasons, I want to encourage us with this. I want to encourage us that there are churches that are being told they cannot gather. And we read about it, and we pray for them. And we want to continue to pray for them and be encouraged and carry their burden in prayer. And this is I've listened to a couple of sermons from James. I mean, it's a very like-minded church. It's a very a good church, reformed church with good doctrines and good teaching that are being faithful to continue to gather. And I also want that to be an example for us, for whatever might come. And again, I don't know that you'll get tired of hearing this or not. I sure hope you won't get tired of hearing it, because the tyranny that is taking place in Canada and the governmental controls that are already being signed by our new president in different executive orders and things like the no harm, the Hold No Harm Act and the Equality Act. I just want us to be prepared to continue to gather, to continue to be the church, to continue to proclaim the gospel. And churches like that church that we know and are in contact with at some level can be a great encouragement to us. And I don't know what everyone thinks about these things. I've said this too many times to count. I'm so thankful to be part of a local assembly that is faithful to continue to gather and faithful to continue to proclaim the truth. And I want us to continue to be that regardless of what would come our way, and to be ready for that, and to be ready to give a reason for the hope that's in us, and to be ready to continue to be the church that Christ has called us to be. Amen. Okay, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 25. We'll start in verse 13 today. As we come to today's passage, we know that Paul he's in Caesarea by the sea. At Roman headquarters, where Governor Felix has kept him for a couple of years. He's had limited visitors. Felix had heard this argument between Jesus and Paul, and Paul was charged as an insurrectionist and as a defiler of the temple, both which would earn the death penalty. And Felix found none of those charges to be valid, so he put him in prison for a couple of years. And so we talked about this, I don't know, last week or a couple of weeks ago. Think about, for 2 years now, Paul has been in prison and unable to publicly proclaim the gospel. And while we know he met with Felix and Drusilla, he didn't have the opportunity to be doing what he was called to do. And yet... we'll see today at the end of that time, he remained faithful. Last week, what we looked at was the first 12 verses of chapter 25, when Festus, the new governor, took over for Felix and immediately went to Jerusalem and met with the high priest and the Sanhedrin there, and they brought up their problems with Paul, their charges against Paul, and they wanted him to bring Paul back to Jerusalem so they could have an ambush and kill him under the have Festus bring Paul back under the guise of a new trial. And Festus said, no, you can come to Caesarea if you want to bring charges. So when he got back there, they came back and they brought charges. We didn't talk about this last week, but you know, this is the last time we see of the Sanhedrin. This is the last time in chronologically we see the Sanhedrin. They have done the best they can to bring Paul to death, to squelch the gospel, and this is about 58 AD. Well, starting about 8 years later, until 70 AD, they reap what they sow. The wrath of Rome that they want to bring upon the gospel and upon Paul comes upon them. When Rome destroys the temple and destroys Judaism and destroys the Sanhedrin. That's what's going to come to these haters of God that we see trying to bring the wrath of Rome upon someone else. That wrath of Rome actually comes upon them. So Festus has this dilemma. He has this prisoner, Paul, who's a Roman citizen, who these Jews want dead, and he doesn't really understand why. And yet he needs to send Rome, as we'll see today. He needs to send Paul to Rome because Rome has appealed to go to Caesar, and he needs to send with him some sort of charges or a letter to explain to Nero's courts why Paul's being sent. And he really doesn't. He doesn't really know what to write up. There's been no verdict. He can't find a verdict. He doesn't know what charges to write. So in God's providence, and how we'll see today, this brings us to today's passage where Festus is going to bring Paul before Agrippa and Bernice. One of the reasons is that he can try to figure out what charges to bring against him as he sends him off. So that brings us up to where we are. So stand and we'll read verses 13 of chapter 25 through the first three verses of chapter 26. Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face, and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," said he, "you will hear him." So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, "King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write about to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him." So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate. It is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." You may be seated. This passage we're looking at today as we know, is a historical narrative. We've been looking at the book of Acts, which a historical narrative is just basically saying, here's what happened. This is how the church was built. And we're in the final phase of the church being built by the apostles as Paul is, the gospel is going out to the whole world. And, you know, it's gone up into Asia and over into Macedonia and Achaia, and it's going to make its way to Rome here. And we're seeing that happen. So we're seeing this historical narrative. And, you know, we have been sometimes, much to Pastor Nick's chagrin, taking big chunks of scripture like this. And one of the issues with historical narrative, as we've been looking at it, it just is that. It's history. And sometimes there's not a lot of doctrine inside of it, as we've talked about. And you see a lot of repetition, it appears. But in God's providence, this repetition is there for a reason. Pastor Nick mentioned last Sunday, why do we see so many different phases or trials of the Apostle Paul? And because God wants us to see the continued defenses that Paul gives and the continued responses he gives for the reason that the hope that he has in him. And so as the Holy Spirit carried Luke along to write the book of Acts, we're going to see this. We're seeing this in-depth accounting of these final days of Paul's life and ministry, final years. We saw the last bit of freedom here late on in the book of Acts in Jerusalem when he was at the temple. And since he got arrested at the temple, we've seen he's been incarcerated and will be till the end of his life, except maybe for a brief time. And I really think it is God's providential timing in the life of this particular assembly, this church, this people, that we continue to see Paul's ministry to continue to equip us and encourage us and prepare us. That's what it seems like to me. We are looking at something that is very useful as we would apply it to our lives. So I trust that God will do that for his people, that he will equip us and he will instruct us and he will encourage us and he will chasten us as we continue to look at Paul in front of today, Festus, Agrippa, Bernice. Okay, verse 13. Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. So this new governor has come to rule, Festus, and the Agrippa and Bernice are kind of Israel's dignitaries. They're kind of, we'll get to them in a minute, but they come to visit Festus, the new governor, so that they can build this relationship with the new governor and the Israeli king, if you will. So, King Agrippa and Bernice. This is King Agrippa II. King Herod Agrippa II is who is in this particular passage. He was the last of the Herodian rulers. King Herod the Great was his grandfather. King Herod the Great, remember, was the one who killed the babies in Israel when Jesus was born, because the promised king was coming. And so King Herod the Great was the one who had Joseph to leave to go to Egypt as he was trying to kill Jesus. Then interestingly, King Herod the Great, the grandfather, the beginning of the Herodian rule, of which King Agrippa II is the last, these were Edomites. Okay, they weren't even Jews. Okay, so King Herod the Great and all of his family were from Edom. They were Edomites. And so they weren't even Jewish. The politics of the day had the Roman government to place kings in Israel. So this Israeli king wasn't even Jewish. Now, they were proselytes to Judaism. They practiced Judaism, but they weren't even from there. And King Herod Agrippa, this king we're looking at here, was raised in Rome. He was very Roman. So he would have practiced Judaism, but for the most part, he lived in Rome and was very, very Gentile in his thinking. So while he was called King of the Jews or the King of Israel, and one of the things they got to do was appoint the high priest. That's one thing Rome allowed them to do. They really weren't that effectual. They really did not have much authority or place. It was more of a position, kind of like Queen Elizabeth in England. You know, she really is a figurehead of sorts. really, Parliament has the power. That the she doesn't run the government. She's a queen, but she really doesn't have much authority. So you have Herod the Great, and then King Agrippa the First. Herod Agrippa the First was this man's father, and that's the one who killed James and imprisoned Peter. We'll look at that a little bit later again. So that was the father of this Herod Agrippa. Now, then, okay, so in this family you have Herod Agrippa the First. He had four children. His four children were Herod Agrippa the Second, Drusilla, which was the wife of Felix, Miriam, who we don't see anywhere else in the Bible, and his fourth child, Bernice. So the Bernice we see here is actually a sister of King Herod Agrippa that we see here. Now, what we know from history, from Josephus, they were incestuous. It was an incestuous relationship. She was kind of the queen. This was kind of his wife. This was his sister. His biological sister is who Bernice is, but who was also his lover, his partner, his wife. So these are fairly impotent figureheads, but this is who King Herod Agrippa is. Now remember, Festus is a new governor. He's going to meet the king of Israel, who has very limited power, but try to keep this good relationship. And again, kind of a just a figurehead sort of a place. So, but they're going to serve a purpose for Festus, because Festus doesn't know what to send Paul, what to write about Paul, who he's sending to Nero to be tried. He doesn't really know, so he's hoping that Agrippa can help him. So Festus explains his situation with Paul. Verse 14, as they, Bernice and Agrippa, stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there's a man left prisoner by Felix. There's this Paul guy who Felix left in my custody here at the palace. And when I was at Jerusalem, verse 15, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. So when I went to Jerusalem, Festus is saying, and I met with the Jewish leaders, they as I was ruling over the new province, I go to meet with them, and these Jews bring up to me, they want this guy Paul condemned. Verse 16, I answered them, it was not custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So Festus is explaining to Herod, look, I'm a good governor. We have laws, and one of the laws is that I can't condemn a man based on their request if that man who's being charged has not got to meet face to face with his accusers. So I told them, look, Paul has got to be able to meet with you, his accusers, and you can come back and do that in Caesarea. A quick side note, this concept of being able to face your accusers, that we do it in our culture, and it just makes perfectly good sense. And even in Rome, they had this logical way of doing things. If there's a claim made against Clayton about a crime that he's done, and Brad and Greta want to bring that allegation, and they want to come here and say to me, hey, he needs to be punished because he's done this, would be ridiculous for me to go punish Clayton without at least letting him face his accusers and let them be an examination and a cross-examination. So that's what he says needs to happen. By the way, in the cancel culture that we live in, there's no necessity of facing your accusers. Let us not be the kind of people who bring charges against people publicly without an opportunity for them to face us if we're going to accuse them of something. But that's the world we live in now. And more and more. And that's the world the church seems to be living in, which isn't the church at all. Okay, verse 17. So when they came together, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. So as soon as I could, Festus said, I sat down in the bema seat, and I brought Paul and his accusers, the high priest and the Sanhedrin, in front of me to try to settle this matter. Verse 18. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in this case, in his case of such evils as I supposed. The case against Paul was weak. The way they tried to get me, Festus, to condemn him in Jerusalem without a examination and cross-examination, it was obvious there was nothing there. The charges they brought, I expected to hear all kinds of evils. After all, they wanted this man dead. And when they actually talked, I saw no such evils. Paul, think about this, when he's in front of Romans, Gentiles, and the case against Paul is heard, every time one of these fair-minded men hears a case, they say, not guilty. But every time the religious Jews get together, even though they can't agree, they say, guilty. Acts 23:29. This is the letter that Felix had received from Claudius Lysias. I, Claudius Lysias, found that he, Paul, was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. The charges were bogus. They have an argument amongst themselves. Felix couldn't find no guilt with Paul either. Acts 25:27. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around and bringing many and serious charges against him, they could not prove. So this is even Festus, our Felix, cannot find, and Festus cannot find. So you've got Claudius Lysias, the tribunal back in Jerusalem that heard the case. You've got Felix and you've got Festus, and every one of them has heard the case. And he's telling Herod, none of us find anything wrong with Paul. He's not guilty of any of the things he's being charged with. Verse 19, rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion. Festus is telling Herod, the Jewish king, he's telling him, whenever fair-minded people, these authorities from Roman authorities, listened, all we could understand was they were having points of dispute about their own religion. Points of dispute, zetema. They were having a controversy, a question for discussion about their own religion. Now, that word religion there, desidemonia, is reverencing God of the gods, pious, religious, or superstitions. Not really sure what Festus means by that, but he is clearly saying the argument they're having is just a inter-religious argument. Paul's done nothing of violating Roman law. All we can see, Herod, that I want a little help with so I can write something down, is all we can see is these Jews are having an argument amongst themselves about their own religion. This is an internal debate. And remember, in Rome, you could practice any religion. They allowed you to practice whatever religion you want in the Roman Empire. And Judaism was the largest religion in all the Roman Empire. Now, there was many of them, but that was the largest. But they were allowed to do that as long as once a year they would burn incense and say, Caesar is Lord. So as long as the Jews would once a year burn some incense and say, Jesus is Lord, Caesar is Lord, they can go and practice whatever religion they want. So what we've got here, Festus telling Herod, what we've got here is an argument amongst these Jews about their own religion. And there's no violation of Roman law. So Herod, help me, because Paul's no threat against Caesar. Paul's he's posing no threat against Caesar. They're just having this little argument amongst themselves. There's nothing for me to get involved in. Now, what we do clearly see from this passage that I think is something we want to hone in on and understand. Festus understood the crux of their argument. He understood the problem they were having in their argument. Rather, They had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead and whom Paul asserted to be alive. What they're arguing about that Festus clearly understood was there's this man, this Jesus of Nazareth, this certain man Jesus, who had been crucified by Pontius Pilate, which Festus would be well aware of. Okay, it was a Roman procurator who killed Jesus. So Festus says, this certain Jesus, Herod, the one you know about, the one I know about, Paul keeps claiming he was dead and he's now alive. Alive, zao, live again, resurrection life. This claim that Paul was making concerning Jesus was that he was the risen Messiah for the Jews. This man who had died is now alive again. That's why they want Paul dead. That's all I can see. There's this argument they're having about this Jesus guy who I know's dead, and he's nowhere to be found. But that's what they're arguing about. Zao, this word is used for live again in Romans 14:9. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we all will stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, ego zao, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess. Paul had clearly articulated to Festus, which we don't see in the text, but he obviously had clearly articulated to Festus, or in front of Festus, that this Jesus of Nazareth had been raised from the dead and was the Messiah the Jews had been waiting for. Now is claiming that he is Lord. We don't see all the words that we don't see any of the words hardly that Paul spoke in front of Festus, but we know that Festus understood this was the crux of the problem. This Jesus guy who Paul was claiming was alive. This clarity of what Paul had articulated to Festus is the crux or the core or the necessary piece of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:3-8. Paul would have articulated this to Festus in some way for Festus to know what their fight was about. 15:3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Paul, this Jesus of Nazareth, this Messiah, this Lord, the one who came to save his people from their sins, was dead and rose to life. And Festus heard this. He knew this was the reason they were disputing about this certain man, Jesus, and that he was made alive. The crux of the gospel is that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of Man, actually lived a perfectly sinless life. He was actually crucified. He was dead, and he now lives again. This is what Festus knew they were arguing about. He's alive now and forever and ever. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. They also may obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Christ Jesus is risen from the dead. Paul made this clear, that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified And yet Festus, who knew he was crucified, he's thinking this guy Jesus is nowhere to be found. He's not around. There is no threat to Caesar. There's no Jesus running around as an insurrectionist. Paul is not presenting some living king. This was ridiculous to Festus. The truth is folly to many, to most who hear it. 1 Corinthians 1. And there's something in this for us to be encouraged about, beloved. 1 Corinthians 1. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand a sign, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Down to chapter 2, verse 1. And when I came to you, brothers, did I not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom? I did not come, lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We must see, this is the crux of the message of the gospel, and we must not change the gospel. Now, maybe you're just saying, yes, no, duh. But here's the thing. People are going to scoff at the truth of a resurrection. I remember my brother Steve, my biological brother Steve, who, when I would witness him, we'd have discussions, we'd have thought-for-thought dialogue. As we were making progress, the thing that he could not believe was a resurrection. Dead people do not come back to life. It was foolish to him. And until he saw, and by the way, not because of my eloquent words, not because I'm that intelligent. It is because I continued to show him his need for a risen Savior. I continued to talk to him about the necessity of a risen Lord. The death to pay for sins. The resurrection to show victory over those sins. And so when my brother Steve could see the inexplicable, miraculous, extraordinary work of resurrection was necessary because he saw his lack of righteousness, he saw his sin, and he saw the coming judgment. And what made no sense to him, all of a sudden, by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, made sense to him. Oh, I see a dead person, a human being had to live a sinless life, had to actually be killed. The blood had to be spilled to pay for that sin. And oh, by the way, if then he did not rise from the dead, then my sins aren't paid for. And so the foolishness of a resurrected Jesus Christ is a necessary part of the gospel that we preach. Do we talk about this resurrection enough? Do we dwell on and focus on this resurrected Jesus Christ? Son of God, Son of Man, the one who actually died, was buried in a tomb, and then rose from the dead, was seen by 12, then 500, then by Paul, and now he sits at the right hand of God. Actually risen from the dead. Foolishness. Children, you need to understand something. Jesus Christ lived as a man. He lived without any sin. He was then crushed, put to death on a cross by his Father. He was dead. No life in him. Buried. And then he rose from the dead. He is alive. He rose from the dead. A dead man rose to life. And now he has ascended and sits at the right hand of the Father, proving that sin is paid for. Oh, death, where is your sting? There is no sting in death for those who have their faith in Christ. But if you don't believe in a resurrection, like, you know, dead fish don't come back to life, do they, Sophia? They're dead. Grandpa Duncan's not coming back anytime soon, is he? Jesus Christ died in that way, and then he rose from the dead. And that is foolishness until you can see it's a necessity. It's a must. Without the resurrection, then there is no reconciliation. There is no propitiation. There is no atonement. Don't consider a resurrected Jesus foolish. It's necessary. Verse 20, being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, they couldn't agree about this resurrection. They didn't agree. The Sadducees didn't think there was a resurrection. They fought with the Pharisees. The Pharisees thought there were one, but they didn't believe in Jesus Christ being the resurrected Messiah. They couldn't even get along about it. So I asked Paul, let's go back and have this trial back in Jerusalem. Remember, this is Festus explaining this to Herod. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. So Festus has explained this whole situation, the whole situation he has with Paul. He's saying, I need to send Paul to Caesar, to Nero, to be tried in Rome. That's where we're at on this. Now, verse 22, after Festus was done, Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear this, the man myself. That word I would like there is in the imperfect tense. It would be more like I have kept on wanting to hear. I have been wanting to hear this man, Paul, myself. Remember, Agrippa would have known of Jesus. He would have known of the disciples. Remember, his father had put to death one of the apostles, disciples. His father had imprisoned Peter. That he would have known about this Jesus, and he would have known about the apostle Paul. He wasn't very Jewish. He was Roman, but he understood what was happening, and he wanted to hear this man, Paul. So tomorrow, Festus, you will hear him. So now, Agrippa and Bernice ready for Paul's defense. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. So, Festus has given Agrippa his summary. Agrippa said, I want to hear from Paul. So, Festus says, okay, tomorrow we'll do that. And so on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and they entered the audience hall. Great pomp. Polis Phantasia. Fantasia. Fantasia, just like the movie. So this king and his queen, his incestuous sister, enter with great pomp, much show, showy appearance, pomp, pageantry, all this show with no real substance. Exactly who these two were. But in Festus being the Roman procurator, the governor, wanting to keep good relations, he brings in the king and his queen, and they come into great pomp. Here's the setting, and Emily, if you remember, we were there at Caesarea by the sea. There's an auditorium. It's about a 4,000 person auditorium in an oval shape, well, a horseshoe shape, with a stage, a platform down below, with like a place for a band or an orchestra. It's like an auditorium. This is where they went into. And they would have entered to a lot of music. They'd have been wearing their purples and their colors and their jewelry. They'd have been just very, it would have been a very elaborate entry of Agrippa and Bernice into this place where these people would have all been sitting. There we have we'll look at this in a minute, but the military tribunes. There would have been probably 4,000 prominent people. There would have been the tribunes, and there's Bernice and Agrippa coming in, being welcomed and received. And the irony of this is the exact city where Herod Agrippa I had been put to death by God when he called people into that very same place and wanted to take credit for what had happened in Tyre and Sidon, and they were giving the credit to him. Oh, this is the words of a God, not of a man. And he was stricken dead. And yet Agrippa II and Bernice welcome all of this pomp coming their way. So a big show. Imagine Paul's thinking what he was told by Ananias, that Jesus told him through Ananias at his conversion, Acts 9:15, but the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen interest of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So right now, he's in this place, and in front of him are the Gentiles. You have these Romans, you have the military commanders, you had the prominent people of the city, both Jews and Romans. You had kings, you had Agrippa, the king, and you had Festus, the governor, and you had children of Israel, the prominent Jews of Caesarea. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered in the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. So there's this big crowd to pay all of this, and they're paying all of this respect or all of this adoration to Agrippa and Bernice. Verse 24. And Festus said, "King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting he ought to not live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, military tribunes, the prominent men of the city, all of these people, we've brought him in front of you so that you can listen to him. You especially, King Agrippa. So that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him." So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Remember this now. Think about the scene you have. And think about the main two people he's in front of, and the main one person, Agrippa. So King Agrippa, Herod Agrippa II, is who he's now going to. This isn't a trial, by the way. This is not an official trial. It's just an examination to help Festus have something to write. Okay? But this is Herod. This is Herod II. This is Herod II, the father of Agrippa and Bernice. And oh, by the way, Herod Agrippa II's uncle had killed John the Baptist for calling him out, Antipas, on a incestuous relationship he was having. So here sits Agrippa and his sister Bernice, king and queen, son of the man who had killed James and imprisoned Peter. And now here's Paul standing there in front of them. Remember, Paul has already been told he is going to get to go to Rome. So he has appealed to Caesar, and Festus has said, "Yes, I'm going to send you." So now this isn't a trial. It's just an examination to help me have something to tell them, and I want Herod and Bernice to listen, and all the rest of them to listen, to give me something to bring charges to write about Paul. Paul was under no obligation to speak here. Okay, this wasn't a trial. He was under no obligation to speak. And if you're Paul, he had to be somewhat afraid. Agrippa, this son of the guy who's killed apostles and disciples, the guy who appoints the high priest, represents the Jews, the king of Israel, I'm now going to make a case in front of him. All this could do could thwart my plans to get to Rome. All this could do is, what happens if Herod Agrippa then listens and convinces Festus that I'd done something deserving of death? Again, this auditorium of 4,000 mainly Romans and a few of the Jewish elite from Caesarea. Two things I think about. One is, Paul has not been able to publicly proclaim the gospel for 2 years. For 2 years, he has not publicly proclaimed the gospel as he sat in the jail there. So, he's got some pent-up evangelism. Yeah? He has not gotten to do that. This is his calling. You know, we talked about last week that the patience it would take to sit there doing basically nothing. Now he's got the chance. But there's something else that's happening. He's finally headed to Rome. And the only thing that could get in the way of that, it seems, is if he would give this defense in front of Agrippa, and somehow Agrippa would then convince Festus of something different. So what would he do? Would Paul speak? Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Of course, Paul spoke. Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that as before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." So Paul starts out and he speaks. Why would he speak? Why would he not just be quiet? He's going to Rome where Jesus told him he was going. He's going to get away from all of this Jewish desire to have him killed. He's going to be sent to Rome. Why would he speak? He would speak because of Acts 20:24. "I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself. If only I may finish my course in the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Paul did not consider his life valuable for his own self. He says, "I want to finish my race I received in the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." What was he going to get the chance to do in front of 4,000 people, Bernice and Agrippa and all those that were there, including Festus? He was going to get to testify about the grace of God. Not going to stop. Nothing's going to stop him. He's not afraid. And if he is afraid, he's going to testify to the grace of God. Romans 1:1, Paul is describing himself. "Paul, a servant, doulos, a slave, of Christ Jesus, called by Jesus himself to be an apostle, one sent forth with orders, set apart for a specific purpose, for the good news of God, for the gospel of God." That's who Paul was. So again, I can't draw the picture well. It'd be great if we could have a movie screen. You've got this big pomp event with all of these two important people that could do nothing but bring detriment to Paul. He has no reason he needs to speak, but who he is one who's been called to tell the good news of Jesus Christ anytime he has the opportunity. So he does that. He speaks. Of course he would speak. Of course he would preach Christ. He, like Peter, was ready to suffer for the sake of Jesus' name. 1 Peter 4:14, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Paul, Peter, and the apostles. The church in Jerusalem we've seen. The early church in Jerusalem, the church in the Gentile lands. They were facing persecution, but they knew that suffering as a Christian was a blessing. Christians throughout all the ages, from first century till now, have known that it's a blessing to suffer for His name's sake. So when they've been in the place to be able to testify to the glory of God, to the gospel of God, what do? They profess the name of Jesus Christ. That is what they do. That is what Paul did. That is what he's doing right here in this situation. Of course Paul talked in front of this king and queen and all the military tribunes and the 4,000 people. Of course he did. 2 Timothy 2:1-4. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also, share in sufferings as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, but since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Timothy, you're a soldier for Christ. You have a job to do. You don't need to concern yourself with civilian affairs. You need to concern yourself with proclaiming Christ in whatever context you're in. Down to verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains, as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Paul is standing, the man who wrote this from Rome, later in prison, back to Timothy, telling him how to do ministry. This man's standing in this auditorium. He's standing in front of Agrippa and Bernice. He has the opportunity to preach Christ or be quiet and protect himself. But what he says is, the word of God is not bound. And where's the word of God going to go forth from? His mouth. He needs to speak. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we died with him, we also live with him. Beloved Christians, we do. Not if, since. Since we died with him, we live with him. If we endure, we also reign with him. Because we will endure, we reign with him. We do. If we deny him, he also will deny us. We won't. We won't deny him. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He will cause the word of God to go forth from his people. And guess who that is? That's you and me. That's Paul, standing in that auditorium in front of Herod and Bernice. Some 5 years earlier, Paul had written to the church at Thessalonica, and he had asked them for prayer. And now, standing in this moment in Caesarea by the sea, in that auditorium, that prayer is being answered. Here was the prayer. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you. And that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. Paul was going to speak in front of King Agrippa, Bernice, this myriads of people. And he was going to trust God for his deliverance. When Paul goes to Rome, after this event, we're going to get there eventually. He gets to Rome and he writes the book of Ephesians. He writes back to the church at Ephesus. He says this, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Paul says this, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare boldly as I ought to speak. Already having done that in Caesarea, he's now in Rome and he's saying, pray for me in the same way. Pray for me. Pray for me that I would boldly proclaim the truth. The truth that the Spirit will bring to mind. The truth that Paul had meditated upon. The Old Testament truth that he knew, would have known. The things that Christ had told him. This is who Paul was. He was an ambassador in chains, set apart for the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. He was selected to suffer for Christ's namesake. This is who Jesus was and is. Paul had a mission as an ambassador, to preach Christ. And he has given instruction to all of those of us who would come after him. 1 Corinthians 11:1. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. I don't know what this looks like, but it is my prayer, my hope, that I am encouraged and edified and equipped so that I'm standing in situations, whether that be in my in-laws' living room, on a street corner, in front of an mortuary, or anywhere I find myself. Lord willing, in front of governors someday. In front of government officials that say what we're doing here is wrong. That I will remember Paul's example. That I remember that I have been set aside for a purpose. My purpose is to glorify God. My purpose is to tell people of the grace of God in my life and available to anyone who would receive Christ. That's my purpose. And when I'm in those situations, and when you're in those situations, we should be praying for one another that we would be bold to speak the truth. You see, it might be in a living room that doesn't seem all that scary. And you're clamming up because you're afraid of the consequences of Aunt Edna. My prayer for you and my prayer for me is that I would speak the things that I know. That I wouldn't be afraid. That I would remember the Apostle Paul and the example that he set. That I remember Jesus and the example he set. And I would remember the book of Acts and how the gospel goes forth and the church is built. Closing thought. God providentially brought Paul before King Agrippa with an opportunity to make a defense of himself. Paul had every reason to fear this examination by men, and yet he did not waver from his calling as Christ's ambassador. When God providentially gives us opportunities to do the same, beloved, I pray that we too will be ready. Please don't let this just be another day of hearing the same thing over and over again and it doesn't make a difference. Join me in repenting for the times that I don't speak the gospel, when the fear that I have keeps me from it. And I'll pray the same for you. And that we would be faithful to what we've been called to. In whatever context we find ourselves in. That we'd be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. And they would have we would set Christ apart as Lord and be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us. That the Spirit would bring to mind these things that we've meditated on. Like the resurrected Jesus of Nazareth. Like the necessity of his death and his resurrection. Like your hopelessness without that. All the things that we know, that we'd be ready to speak. That we would not shy away. We would not shrink back. That we would, like our brothers and sisters in Edmonton, continue to gather. That we would continue to proclaim truth. Father, you are so good to us. You give us everything we need. You give us Christ that we can be saved. You give us your Spirit to dwell in us. You give us your Word to equip us. Father, may we be equipped. May we be ready. May we not shrink back from any opportunity we have. May we be like the man whose name I forget that said every conversation he's able to start, he will start it with Christ. And it changed his life. That we would be the kind of people that anytime we have the opportunity to start a conversation, it would be a conversation that would bring people to Christ. Father, in any context, give us boldness. Father, help us to fear you and not fear man. For the sake of souls, for your glory, for the sake of Christ. Amen.